I will be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31 from the New King James Version. Romans 8, 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
There is something truly powerful about singing and praising God in song. I don't know why sometimes the wording of our songs, it's like we hear the gospel all over again. You know, I mean, many of you have heard the gospel. You've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it from your childhood. You've heard it. And yet sometimes there's a song, the words will sneak up on you. I asked Scott if I could have these tonight. We sing in just a moment ago, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Folks, think about that. Here in the death of Christ I live. I got excited singing that song. I don't know about you, but I got excited singing that song tonight. That there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. We sang, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again. I know that we know the story, but sometimes when we sing it to one another, sometimes when we hear it in a song in a way maybe we haven't heard before, our faith just kind of springs to life again. What a joyful thought that I was dead in sin, but God made me alive through the death of his Son. That's a remarkable thought, and we ought to be the most joyful people. I want you to take a really close look at the passage that Jonah Mace just read for us here a second ago, Romans 8:28. Listen closely to what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. There are some things that verse does not say. Ideas that God does not intend for us to understand or to teach. And we need to be very careful as some have run to this passage and shared it with others, especially in the midst of difficult times in their lives. I think sometimes we've mangled the text and we've missed the message. There's some things that we shouldn't believe and things we should never teach others about Romans 8:28. Number one, this passage does not teach that everything that happens in the life of a Christian will always be good all the time. It's not what the passage teaches. It's not the teaching of Scripture. We know that bad things, terrible tragedies happen even to those who love the Lord. I don't want to rehash this morning's sermon. But we talked about Lazarus, and three times in that chapter, John chapter 11, he's the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Look how much he loved him. I mean, over and over again in that text. The love of God does not shield us from the realities of life. And we shouldn't tell other people. All things work for good. It says it right there in Romans 8:28. If you're a Christian, bad things aren't going to happen to you. It's not true. That's not what God is saying in that passage. Number two, this passage does not teach that if something bad occurs in your life, then that tragic occurrence, whatever it is, automatically testifies to the fact that you don't truly love God. Because if you did love God, He would be working to bring about good things in your life, not evil. That's not what the, the Bible teaches. It's not what this passage teaches. If that's your interpretation, I'd advise you to stay out of hospital rooms. When Job talks about miserable comforters, he's talking about people who had this idea that the reason that Job was suffering is because he must have done some awful thing. This verse doesn't say if God loves you, bad things won't happen to you. And if bad things happen to you, then you must not love God. That's not the teaching of this passage. Number three, this passage does not teach that God intentionally brings about unbearable suffering in the hope of producing something good. I want you to hear what I just said. He does not cause it to happen. He does not bring suffering into our lives so that He can produce something good out of it. God does not make bad things happen simply to bring about future benefits. God did not cause Joseph to suffer at the hands of his brothers. But He did work through that suffering to bring about something good, something that Joseph described as the saving of many lives. I think that it would be a tragic mistake to go to the hospital and tell somebody who has just lost an infant, listen, don't worry about this. God did this. God made this happen so that somewhere down the line, something good will come out of this. That is not what God is saying to us in this passage, and that is not what we should tell other people. You go and you sit with somebody after they have lost a parent or a spouse and say, well, you know, God's doing this, and he brought this about, this tragic and painful loss in your life. God's doing this to you. He's subjecting you to this terrible loss so that He can do something better through that pain. I think what the Lord is saying in this passage and what we need to understand is that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how severe the suffering might be, God can work through even the most tragic of circumstances to bring about something good. Now, you may say, Tim, you just said the same thing. I didn't say the same thing. I said God doesn't cause it to happen so that He can then bring about something good. See, there's a difference between that and saying bad things happen, even to good people. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of your pain, God can enter into that and He can bring something good out of it. That's different than saying He caused it. We're looking at benefits of suffering. And I know you look at the title and you think, what would that be about? How could I benefit? Some of you have walked in here tonight and you know more about suffering than I do. You've experienced more pain and tragic loss in your life than what I could begin to comprehend. And you might be thinking, what do you mean? What are the benefits of what I've been through? Some of you just noticed that there are 10 points and that's all you've noticed about the lesson tonight. And you never recovered from the shock of a 10-point sermon. I don't know why. I don't hunt, but I just thought some guys would get excited about a 10-point buck, but not about a 10-point sermon. That made you a little sick to your stomach, didn't it? What are the benefits of suffering? Suffering's a great reality. Listen, all of us are going to be exposed to it in some form. In some way, we're going to have difficulties in our lives. So what should we learn from it? How can we benefit from it? Number one. Suffering helps man to know himself. Suffering helps man to know himself. I'm often surprised that people don't seem to know themselves. I'll hear people sometimes being critical of others. I think the term is farsighted. I'm nearsighted. I can see up close, pretty. I can't see far away. Y'all look great tonight. Oh, never mind. When I say I think we're farsighted, I think we have a great vision of the messed up, you know, lives everybody else is living. But when we get real close, you know, that our private world, we think we're doing pretty good. What suffering does, it helps us to see ourselves more clearly. I think one of the most vital needs of man is to know himself. It's not enough for us to know what we want to be. We have to know what we are. The psalm there, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. The psalmist is praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, search me. Is there any offensive way in me?" I think the psalmist knows that God can see things in us that we sometimes can't see in ourselves. Our self-righteousness sometimes blinds us. And again, it amazes me that people can't see in themselves what seems to be obvious to everybody else. And some of the character flaws to which we seem to be totally oblivious. When a person never faces any great difficulties in life, it's easy for him to give little or no thought to his true spiritual condition as it is viewed by God. You think about before Peter was actually involved in any real trying or testing of his faith, he viewed himself as a tower of strength. Even if all of these disown you, even if they all deny you, I never will. Even if I have to die for you, he says to Jesus, "I'll never disown you." In his own mind, he's this tower of character and strength. But the actual testing introduced Peter to himself. He found that rather than being strong, in reality he was weak. And he failed the spiritual test. He says three times, I don't know that man. Wait a second, Peter, you said I'll die with him. I'll never disown him. Even if everybody else runs away, I'm going to stand with Jesus. I don't know that man. I do not know that man with an oath. I don't know who he is. Trials of adversity have a way of turning a man in upon himself. The person suffering has to face the fact that he's lacking, sometimes in faith, sometimes in love. We don't have as much faith. Our faith is not as great as we thought it was. Our love is not as deep as we thought it was. Maybe sometimes we're lacking in purity or in overall devotion to Jesus, dedication to God. And these are lessons that man might not learn in the sunshine of life, but they become glaringly obvious during turbulent storms. For some reason, the most profound lessons are learned in the dark. Suffering helps man to know himself. Number two, suffering helps us to readjust our values. I think it's easy to get confused and to care about the wrong things, to spend our time and our money and our attention on things that aren't going to last. They don't have any eternal value. We focus on the seen, those things that we can see and touch, the here and now, instead of the unseen and the eternal. And suffering has a way of changing how we see the things that are of true value in this life. It's easy for a man in the midst of suffering to see what's really important and what's not important. A man with good health might think that wealth is important. He might want to make as much money as possible. Popularity, for people to know who he is and to think highly of him, position. Whether that's in the church or in the world, I want to be an elder in the church. Some people want that because they want the position. They want the prestige. They want the esteem. Or they want a position in the world, a position of power and influence. Some are interested in pleasure. For some people, these are the most important things in life. And they'll do just about anything to get those things. When you realize, if you kind of think about sand coming through the hourglass, and I think that's been used before, as that sand is running out, life is coming through that hourglass, and time is kind of winding down on your life. When that reality strikes you, that my life here is brief and it's coming to an end. Everything you might value otherwise seems really meaningless to you. Those things we mentioned, like wealth or popularity or position, have very little appeal. The issues of life look differently to a man whose body is wasting away under the ravages of disease than they might look to a man in good health. You know, if your children are enjoying good health, that maybe the most exciting thing in your life is you just got a new home or you just got a new car. And that's really, really exciting to you. But if you are going to the hospital room and sitting by the bedside of a boy or girl, and that child that means so much to you is in real jeopardy of not making it, all the things that you used to care about, you don't care about your car. You're not thinking about your retirement fund. You're not thinking about your bank account. You're not thinking about a lot of things you'd be thinking about otherwise, because they don't matter to you anymore. The only thing that matters is the life of that child. And I think everyone who's experienced tragedy knows the ability that suffering has to burn the trivia out of our lives. Does that make sense? To literally burn, that's trivial. It doesn't matter. And in moments of real suffering, it just burns the trivia right out of, and it sharpens our focus on the things that really do matter. To the severe sufferer, the question of supreme importance can be boiled down to one important question: is my life right with God? And am I right with people I love? Nothing else seems to matter. Let me just put your minds at ease and put my mind at ease. I'm in no hurry tonight, and if I don't get through all these points, we'll finish them next Sunday night. Anybody want to take a deep sigh of relief? Or am I the only one that's thinking about it? Callie just did it. Isn't she a rat? I looked and I caught her. She did it. One of the things Tawny and I really enjoyed as newlyweds and new in ministry, that time in life when we were new in ministry, in Mount Vernon, we used to visit a lot of older couples, widows, shut-ins. There was a couple named Al and Isla Shelton. And we love that family. And they lived in this beautiful little farmhouse that they remodeled. And windows all the way around in the living room. And I remember visits we had, and they'd kind of lift the blind, and the sun would shine in. It was a really beautiful little home that they had built for themselves. Kind of, like I said, remodeled for them. Put a lot of effort getting it just the way they wanted it. They decorated it. You think about all the years, it was an older couple, all the years of life together, and all these little treasures that they'd used to kind of decorate, just perfect for them. And we used to love going there and visiting with them, and would remark, what a beautiful home, and such beautiful things, you know, of a lifetime together, things that they'd collected. And I remember sitting in his living room, just me and Al, after Isla had passed away. And he would have given all of that. The home, all the decor, all the little trinkets, everything you could think of inside that home that you would consider having some monetary or sentimental value, he'd have given it all away to get just a few more minutes with his wife. Folks, when I say that suffering helps us readjust our values, when we lose somebody that we love, I remember freshman year at Northeastern Christian Junior College, Mike Anglin was teaching a Bible class, and I don't know why this has stuck with me over 20 years. I mean, it's a long time ago, But he said, love people, use things. Don't use people and love things. And I'm just telling you, if you get that wrong, suffering helps to readjust your priorities. It helps you to get your mind back where it ought to be. Things are wonderful and they're necessary, but they're not more important than people. Number three, suffering teaches us to be more grateful. The average person takes for granted the blessings which he receives from day to day. I'm not being critical. I think I'm just being honest. Jeremy did such a great job this morning at communion. And it's funny because I had a similar experience. He was talking about the Rocky Mountains. You know, he's in Colorado. But I remember I went to Salt Lake City, the Salt Lake Valley Church of Christ, Salt Lake City, Utah. I was going to be a summer intern. I drove from Oklahoma Christian, and I remember I'd never seen mountains like that before. I almost drove off the road. I couldn't stop looking at it. It was overwhelmingly beautiful. And I literally had never seen anything like that before. And after being there for, 2.5 months, the thought occurred to me. Same thing Jeremy said this morning. Why was it when I left at the end of the summer that I didn't have the same feeling that I had when I first arrived? I got used to it. I was seeing it every day. It was so beautiful, but I just got used to it. And I think that happens to us in a lot of other areas of life. But here's what happens. When someone has endured intense pain, pain-free days are fantastic. Days of only mild pain are greatly appreciated. See, most of us won't relate to that because we've never had a day where we just hurt all day long and the pain didn't go away. And we can't even relate to what a blessing it is to have such good health. I mean, honestly, only thing I think wrong with me is I can't get hair to grow. Other than that, I'm feeling pretty good. Can you imagine somebody that they wake up in the morning and they hurt? And they hurt all day long until they go to bed at night. And if they have one day where they don't hurt, that's a great day. And they are really thankful that they'd had a day without pain. It doesn't take much to make those who have experienced intense pain grateful. Did you get that? It doesn't take a lot to make people who have experienced intense pain grateful. Think about the everyday blessings of life and health and strength, a loving family, close friends, food, clothing, shelter, a job that helps fund our comfortable lifestyle. To a person who's come close to losing such things, it's like a reawakening. He suddenly realizes how wonderful his life is, and he becomes more thankful than he's ever been. Suffering helps us see the values of blessings we've often taken for granted and helps us to be more thankful for life. Isn't that the story that, this time of year, It's a Wonderful Life? A guy, he's just down in the dumps. He's discouraged and frustrated and disappointed. But you know what he realizes? Most of you have seen that movie, I would assume. I've really got a wonderful life. You know, if you have a happy marriage and you have healthy kids and you have a good job, and you're saved by the death of Jesus, and you have the hope of eternal life, and you're part of a wonderful church family, you've got a great life. And it doesn't mean it's going to be an easy life, or there aren't challenges that you're going to face. All of us will. But you've got a pretty good life. You ought to be thankful for it. Number four, suffering teaches us to rely on God. When one is in the midst of prosperity and good health, it's easy for him to conceive of himself as being strong and needing nothing, but severe suffering demolishes that facade of self-sufficiency. I think that's really an important thought. Self-sufficiency is a facade. It's not real. You are not self-sufficient. You need God, and you need other people in your life. As Paul looked back on his own suffering, he saw a definite spiritual benefit. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Listen here. He says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril and will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. Paul described himself as being under great pressure. He said that he despaired even of life, but he saw the benefit of his suffering because he learned to rely on God and to set his hope on God's deliverance. There are people who are so blessed by God that they've forgotten how much they need God. They have so many blessings that when everybody else sings, I need Thee, oh, I need Thee every hour, I need Thee. They don't understand it. How do these people need God so much? There are folks that actually, they're so deceived into believing that they're sufficient to take care of their own needs, that they call our faith in Christ a crutch for weak people. You know, if you were like me, some think you wouldn't need your faith. You wouldn't need God. You wouldn't need the church. But you know, suffering has a way of stripping away the facade and helping all of us understand and sing, I need Thee. God, how I need Thee. Every hour. Or I dare not take one step alone. Adversity helps the sufferer see his intense need for God and causes him to seek God with much greater humility. We'll end here. I almost said verse 5, but that's not right. Point 5. Suffering drives us to seek God in prayer. Those who have never seen the usefulness of prayer suddenly realize what a great privilege they've neglected. In the words of another one of our great hymns, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Adversity helps the sufferer see the incredible value of prayer and provides him with the incentive to pray more intensely. There is a simplicity and an intensity. Peter's prayer, his appeal in Mark 14 and verse 30, when he cries out, Lord, save me. I think we see the same desperation and tenacity in David's prayer life. Psalm 55 and verse 17, evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and He hears my voice. And what about Jesus, one who we're told with loud cries and tears prayed to the one who could save him from death? I think there are a lot of people who feel like they have more important things to do in their lives than to pray. How long did you pray today? How much time did you spend praying to God last week? I'm not saying that. That is not kind of a mean-spirited, hateful way of kind of sneaking up on you and telling you, you know, you don't pray. And what I'm telling you is that will change. If you didn't talk to God very much last week, that will change when you are in crisis. We may not feel compelled to pray when it's just smooth sailing, when everything just seems to kind of be going our way. We may not even take the time to thank Him the way we should. Folks, let me tell you something. There are going to be times in your life, another one of our songs, "Where Could I Go But to the Lord?" Friends here are grand. I love them, everyone. You know, comfort I get from God's own word. You know that song. But they're just moments in life that nothing else is sufficient. I've got to go to God. The hurt, the pain, the fear. It's just all so overwhelming. The burden of it all, I can't carry it. Where are you going to go? I probably told this before. It's a moment in my life as I was growing as a Christian that left such an impression on me. Because I was growing, and my friends were all growing as Christians and trying to be more faithful and trying to help each other. And I had a friend that time in my life at Oklahoma Christian. I want you to try to imagine this. And she went to the student center, and she went to the mail room, and she opened her box, and she had a letter. She didn't know who it was from, and she opened up that letter, and she read it. And it was from her father's mistress. And that's how she found out that her father was having an affair. And I remember being in their apartment that night. You know, I've been in devotionals on campus, and you know, we would sing and we would pray, and there'd be a devotional thought, and we'd laugh, and this was different. This wasn't like that. I'd never experienced anything like this in my life. She's so devastated. She's just weeping, and she gets down on her knees, and her husband got down next to her, and the three of us knelt there and held hands and cried and prayed. And in the midst of that, sometimes there weren't even words to pray. Prayer is a voice of need. And when you need God, you'll talk to Him. In the depths of your need, you'll cry out to Him. He'll listen to you. There are things we learn from suffering, the hard lessons that help us in our life with God. While we don't want to suffer, I don't want to suffer, I don't want you to suffer, they're important lessons that some of us will only learn when we're hurting. If you're hurting in your life tonight, if there's a depth of pain that you can't even express. God already knows it. He loves you. He cares about what's going on in your life. You're precious to Him. I don't know what else He could do to tell you or to convince you that it's true. But He initiated the first move. He moved towards us while we were distant from Him. He made the move of giving a gift, unspeakable, inexpressible. He gave the gift of His Son because that's how much He loves you. And He wants you home. He wants you to come back. If the pain of your life tonight is unbearable, would you bring it to Christ? Would you bring it to the Lord tonight as we stand and sing?